Still the subject of prayer. In response to, in echoing the word of one of the disciples to Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. This is the sixth in the series on prayer, and perhaps some of you are saying already, how long, O Lord, how long? And if you are, I'm tempted to respond with the story of the preacher, new at his church, who preached a sermon, mighty and powerful, on stealing. And his congregation was very much moved by it. And the next Sunday morning they came back and he preached exactly the same message again. And they wondered about this. And on the third Sunday he preached still the same message again. And after this, the committee of deacons waited on him and asked him if he didn't have some other message. And he said, yes, he had many. And they said, well, how long are you going to preach on stealing? He said, I'm going to preach on stealing until you stop stealing. And when you stop, then I'll change my message. And I have no intention on preaching on praying until everybody starts attending prayer meeting, because I've been encouraged greatly by the number who have begun to attend our weekly prayer meetings in the home and at the church. But I am trying, by God's grace, to explore some of the tremendous secrets of prayer, especially those revealed to us by Jesus Christ himself. Now this morning I'd like to turn to the 18th chapter of Matthew for our word on prayer. Matthew 18, beginning with verse 18. Three verses. Jesus said at the close of his word concerning problems in the church and discipline in the church, he said, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. These are almost frightening words, aren't they? They reveal to us the most attractive and yet the most fearsome thing about prayer, and that is its authority. Prayer is a powerful thing. Prayer has already divided seas and rolled up flowing rivers. It has made flinty rocks gush into fountains. It has quenched flames of fire. It has muzzled lions, disarmed vipers and poisons. It has marshaled the stars against the wicked. It has stopped the course of the moon and arrested the sun in its race. It has burst open iron gates and recalled souls from eternity. It has conquered the strongest devils and commanded legions of angels down from heaven. Prayer has bridled and changed the raging passions of men and destroyed vast armies of proud, daring, blustering atheists. Prayer has brought one man from the bottom of the sea and carried another in a chariot of fire to heaven. And that isn't just hyperbole. That's historical fact. And prayer has done a great many things beside. It's an awesome, mighty, powerful force in the world of men. But of course, great power has to be thoroughly understood, or it's very dangerous. I remember a number of years ago when Mr. George Speak, who will be exhibiting the Sermons from Science at the New York World's Fair this summer, was here in Palo Alto. On one occasion, when we two were alone together, as he was setting up some of his equipment on the stage, I asked him if he would let me stand on the great coil from which the million volts of elect- electricity flows through his body and lights the torch held in each hand. And I asked him if he would do that. Let me do that. Just the two of us alone. And he looked at me and he said, well, he said, I don't mind, except there's one thing, he said. It would be all right as long as everything goes well. But if something goes wrong and you don't know what to do, it would be disastrous. And somehow that had a peculiar power upon me. So I gave in readily to his argument. Now in this passage of Scripture, we have from our Lord in three verses, three very illuminating insights into prayer. And these come to us from the greatest authority in prayer, on prayer, in all the world. In verse 18, we see that prayer is an authority which operates in mystery. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Binding and loosing. As you read these words, it sounds almost like magic, doesn't it? In the fairy tales that we read as children, there was always some magic object, a lamp or a ring or a magic word, which once a person possessed it, he could do the strangest things. He could turn people into toads or animals, and he could cast spells of enchantment and create instant castles and bridges and whatever thing else that he needed. He could travel by carpet or even on the wind, and in general behave quite beyond the ordinary. And in this one point at least, prayer is indeed somewhat like magic. For what our Lord is unquestionably saying here is that it is possible for quite ordinary humans like you and me to exercise extraordinary power. And that heaven, in some sense, would ratify what's done on earth. That we would be put in touch with a world beyond the commonplace world which is visible to our senses. And I think this is particularly what he means by the contrast between heaven and earth in this verse. Surely we must take these words seriously. We realize that it doesn't mean that prayer is indeed like magic, that we can go about and do whatever we fancy, acting by caprice and changing people into all kinds of strange objects. There are limitations to prayer, and these we'll observe as we go in through this study. But I think we first must understand what Jesus means when he speaks of heaven and earth. And we misunderstand this verse frequently because we fail to understand what he means, especially when he speaks of heaven. What is heaven? Where is heaven? And unfortunately, when we ask those very questions, we reveal a misunderstanding of heaven. For too often we think of it in terms of space. That is, earth is down here, heaven is up there somewhere. And the Russians, of course, have made great stock in this matter. They say they launched their cosmonauts up into space and they looked for heaven and they couldn't find it. There was no sign of it up there. And so they have drawn the conclusion that it simply does not exist. And we laugh at them because we say how pitiful that men should be so ignorant as to think that they can see heaven in terms of physical thing. And yet I'm afraid very frequently we reveal the same weakness in our own thinking about heaven. For oftentimes this verse is taken to mean that down here on earth, the Lord is saying that we are given certain powers to bind or loose, and God up in heaven is forced to ratify that. and to agree with it. And on this, perhaps some of you will recognize, is based the Catholic doctrine of forgiveness. They say the church is empowered by this verse to forgive sins. And when the priest says, absolvete, your sins are forgiven, that God in heaven also has to forgive sins on the basis of this verse. Now, unfortunately, this is a result of faulty thinking about heaven. Heaven isn't spatially determined. It isn't up there while we're down here. Nor is it to be thought of in terms of time. We think of earth is now, that is, this life. Heaven is later. Heaven's what comes after death. We go to heaven when we die. But I don't think the scriptures use it in that sense. It's true that their heaven exists and carries on after life. But what our Lord Jesus is saying here is that heaven exists at the same time as earth. We say, well, what we bind or loose now, that is, the decisions which we make in this life, we shall see the ultimate results of in heaven after death. And this is true, of course, but this is not what he's saying here. What he's saying, I believe, is simply that heaven is the silent, invisible spiritual kingdom, which lies all about us, encompassing us, enclosing us, embracing us, waiting for us to recognize it. When we enter the kingdom of heaven, we recognize that kingdom. We believe it. We act upon its reality. And Jesus in the Beatitudes gave us the clue to entering. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Earth, on the other hand, is the world of sense which demands our attention day and night, all our life long through, which we touch and feel and see and sense through our five senses. That's earth. But heaven is not future. Heaven also is present. Heaven is equally real as earth. It parallels our familiar physical world. And the doors between these two worlds are open, Jesus is saying. And this verse says that there is a correspondence between heaven and earth. The outer world of time and space and events and history that we're so familiar with is but a reflection of that inner world, that invisible world, which lies all about us, which is God's spiritual kingdom. In other words, earth is in some sense a reflection of heaven. And with our physical senses, we cannot see that inner world. All that we see is its reflection in the outer world of history. It's sort of like the back of your head. Have you ever seen it? No. That's one thing you'll never see in this life. All you can see at best is but a reflection of it. As the barber holds a mirror up in front of your face after cutting your hair, you see the back of your head. Not in actuality, but in reflection. You see just the image of it. When I was a boy, a young man in college, we had a biology professor who was totally bald. He had not a vestige of hair upon his head. And he used to fall asleep sometimes in a biology laboratory with his head cradled on his arms, resting on a table. And on one occasion, a very naughty boy, whose name I will not divulge, drew a picture on the back of his head while he was sleeping. And the poor professor never knew what happened, at least until he got home, when his wife told him that there was something on the back of his head. He had to take her word for it, for he couldn't see it himself, except, as I've suggested, by a mirror. But nevertheless, he believed it was there. And though he was very gracious about it and didn't make an issue over the thing, he never went to sleep in biology lab again. And in very many ways, the Christian philosophy of history, you see, is simply that the events which appear in our daily newspapers, which we read about this morning, are only really reflections of what has taken place in the invisible world of spirit. Heaven, if you like. Which is within us and around us. And the amazing thing that Jesus is saying here is that the determination of what takes place in heaven, which will be reflected in earth, invisible things and events, that determination is not made in heaven, but it's made on earth in the heart of a praying Christian. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you bind down here in this outward life of ours, in this conscious life, in touch with the things of sense and taste and feeling, shall be bound, shall be determined upon in that invisible world, and shall find its reflection again in earth, in the things of this life. Now, admittedly, there's much of mystery here. I don't think any of us can understand exactly why it is God waits till Christians pray before he begins to do what he has intended all along and even announced that he will do. But the fact remains indisputable that that's what he does. He waits till somebody prays before he begins. We read in the book of Daniel that when Daniel, as an old man, read in the account of Jeremiah that the Babylonian captivity was about to reach its close and had run the predicted course of 70 years, that Daniel was moved to pray. And he prayed a mighty prayer that God would send back into the land the captives of Israel. And those captives did not begin to return until Daniel prayed. This is the record of the book. And the simple fact is recorded for us in the gospel, in the epistle of James. James says, we have not because we ask not. That's all. God waits until we ask before he moves. In our United States government, as you all know, there are certain powers which we could call them powers of binding and loosing, which are granted to the president and to the president alone. Only the president, for instance, can sign treaties with foreign powers and thus bind this nation to another nation. There's no other individual in all our government that's authorized to affix his signature to a treaty and to make it take effect. Only the president can loose the atomic might of this nation. So important is this matter of choosing when to send our great missiles screaming out into space that the power to do so has been delegated to one man only, the President of the United States. Only he can allow these missiles to go out with hostile intent. And only the president can pardon certain criminals and loose them from the penalty which the law demands. He alone can do this. And it may perhaps be that the whole nation might, under some circumstances, desire the president to act in such a way as this, and may exert tremendous moral force upon the man who's in the office to act. But until the president acts, there's nothing can be done. Only the president can do this. And what Jesus is telling us here is that God has granted powers of binding and loosing to every believer. And until we act upon them, nothing happens. These are amazing, aren't they? There are powers of binding and loosing in our own lives. I think in this realm it's almost absolute. God has said that we have the power to bind every form of evil in our own lives. There's nothing that needs to have domination over us. Sin shall have no dominion over you, Paul says, for you're not under law, but you're under grace. And in grace, we have the power to bind every evil force, every contrary authority within us. In those words that were read from 2 Corinthians this morning, in the opening of the service, our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but it's along spiritual lines. We're warring against the authorities and powers in evil places. We have the power to bring them under control in our own lives as we reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. And furthermore, we have the power to loose the full flood of the Spirit's resources in our own lives. There's not one of us that has any excuse for not being all that God intends us to be. Not one. Someone has well said that as we look at our own lives, we can see that we are victorious, as victorious as we want to be. No matter what you've been, no matter how weak it may have been, how failing, how faltering, you have been exactly as victorious as you've wanted to be. For there is granted to us the power in Jesus Christ to bind every contrary force, every evil motive in our life, and to loose the flood of the Spirit's power through us. And not only in our lives, but in others as well. This is the secret of prayer, particularly. Others can be helped tremendously by another person praying for them, to either stand or fall, as the case may be. I've often seen young people, particularly in their early Christian experience, sometimes drifting into a condition of apathy, indifference, being unconcerned about spiritual values, and drifting into coarseness of life and wrong habits and degenerating moral principles. And then suddenly, they begin to change. Almost overnight, something happens. Their attitude shifts 180 degrees out of phase with what it was before. They begin to take an interest in spiritual matters again. And they begin to grow. There comes a new light into their face and eyes. There's a new attitude, and they're totally different. And I've never seen that happen, but what sooner or later, it has not been discovered that someone has gotten concerned about that young person and begun to pray for him. And in the consistent application of that prayer, perhaps they never mention it, or seldom do to anyone else, there comes a total change in the atmosphere around that person for whom they pray. That's why Paul says, pray for me, he says, pray for me, that the word of God may speed on and triumph as it did among you. So as we look at these words, we can see that though we don't understand all about them, nevertheless, it's apparent that prayer is an authority which operates in mystery. It somehow is the link between that invisible world, which is the control center of all of human life. And we stand on the frontier between two worlds when we pray. And therefore, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man has great effect, as James says. Now, not only is that true, but we also discover that prayer is not only an authority that works in mystery, but it is an authority which is expressed in unity. Look at verse 19. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. And here's the charter for the prayer meeting. Not one Christian praying alone here. That's of great effect, as James says. But two or more now gathering together. And you know, there's an amazing arithmetic about prayer. In Deuteronomy, Moses told the people of Israel, one of you shall chase 1,000, but two of you shall chase 10,000. There's a strange ratio there, isn't it? If it were straight arithmetic, we'd say one shall chase 1,000, two shall chase 2,000. But when two Christians get together, there's a geometric increase in the effect that they have. Two shall put 10,000 to flight. And from the earliest days, the church has felt the need to gather together in prayer. In our scripture reading this morning, we read an account like that when the church gathered for prayer after they had been persecuted by the Sanhedrin. You have another account in Acts 12 when Peter was in prison and all the church met and prayed for him. And the result was that he was delivered from prison. They could hardly believe it, but it was true. Now, what's the purpose of prayer like this? Well, Jesus says it's that we might agree together. If two or three agree together as touching anything, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Words, you know, are fascinating things. And there are at least 8 words in the Greek New Testament that are translated agree. One of them means literally to stand together. It means two people make a common decision. And this is the way we usually take this verse. We take it to mean that if I want something, then I find someone else who wants the same thing, and we agree to pray, and God therefore must honor our prayer and must do our will. Now that's not what it means. This is not the word that's used here. There's another word that's used here, which means to sound together, to harmonize. You strike 2 notes on the piano, at least someone else strikes them, not me, they will harmonize. The harmony is already there. It's simply brought out as you strike the right notes. And what this verse is saying is, when two Christians come together, you say what's on your heart, what you believe God wants you to pray for, and I'll say what's on my heart, what I believe God wants me to pray for. And where we find we agree, where we harmonize, where we sound together, those are the areas that we can fully expect God to work in. These are the areas where He says, it shall be done. That's a glorious definiteness about that, isn't it? It will be done. And this is why I like to hear amens at prayer meetings. I'm old-fashioned enough to enjoy hearing a good amen now and then. And after all, it's exactly what the Scripture suggests. When one person is leading a prayer meeting, everyone else is listening, or ought to be. And where they find something that they feel a responsive chord to, they say amen, either silently or vocally. And what they're saying is, I agree. This is what God has said to me too. And when you hear amen sprinkled throughout a prayer meeting, either vocally or if they're there silently, it marks the areas of firm agreement where the Spirit of God is at work bringing unity. And this is where prayer finds its authority. We've long since learned on our board of directors here that the mind of the Spirit is determined by the fact that 10 men meeting on our board together are brought into some sense of unity together. When we feel there is unity, then we feel we have discovered what God wants. And this is what Jesus is saying. Where 2 or 3 of you sound the same note, not by comparing notes beforehand, but simply voluntarily, spontaneously, sounding this out. It shall be done by my Father which is in heaven. And then the last thing. It's evident here in verse 20 that prayer is also an authority which originates in personality. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now don't miss the force of that little introductory word, for. For where two or three are gathered in my name. That is, here is the explanation of the mystery in verse 18 and the source of the unity in verse 19. I confess that I do not fully understand how it is that a single man or woman or a boy or a girl praying in agreement with the binding and loosing powers granted to him by God can move such mighty forces as prayer oftentimes moves. But it's only, of course, because it isn't just a man praying simply. It's also because Christ is in him and he's praying. It's the fact that indwelling each Christian is one who has said, all power in heaven and on earth is given unto me. And therefore, when the Christian prays, it isn't just one man praying. It's Christ praying through him. For God worketh in us, Paul says, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now you can see how clearly this reveals that Christians are creatures of two worlds. In our humanity, like everyone else of the human race, we belong to earth. We live in a world of space and time. We touch the events around about us. We react to them in the same way. We read the same newspapers. We hear the same television reports. We're subject to the same pressures as the world around about us. We're creatures of earth. But in the new life in Jesus Christ, in the heavenlies which indwell us in Christ, we are creatures of heaven. We're in touch with the invisible world, the world which controls the outer world. We're standing, as I said, on the frontier between those two worlds. And as someone has well said, prayer, therefore, is God the Son praying to God the Father in the power of God the Spirit, and the prayer room is the believer's heart. That's what prayer is. Now, this indwelling personality is not only the explanation of the mystery in verse 18, but it's the source of this authority of unity that you find in verse 19. In writing to the Ephesians, Paul said that Jesus Christ, he said, is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, both in this age and in the age which is to come. And God has put all things under his feet and has made him the head over all things. Now listen, all of this for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In other words, the expression of the power of Jesus Christ is never fully seen in an individual Christian, but only in the church as a whole. And the simplest form of the church is what Jesus says here, where two or three are gathered together in my name. It's not you or me as individual Christians that fully reflects Jesus Christ. But it's only when we get together. It's only when 2 or 3 or 2 or 300 or 2 or 3,000 are gathered together in his name that in that full and complete sense where all power is committed to Jesus Christ and he's above every name which is named both in this age and the age to come is fully manifested in this life. This means that we can never fully know Jesus Christ unless we know him in connection with someone else. In Paul's great prayer in Ephesians 3, you remember, he says that he prays that we may know what is the breadth and length and height and depth and come to know with all saints this great truth, which is in Jesus Christ. With all saints. We'll never know it by ourselves. We can take our Bibles and study them all by ourselves. We can analyze them and saturate our minds with them and memorize them. But till we begin to share that with other Christians, we never grasp what Jesus Christ fully is. And furthermore, we never can learn how mighty and how glorious He is unless we begin to constantly make demands upon His power and His glory, and thus learn that we can never touch bottom. Never can. Now that's the only thing that gives meaning to this meeting this morning. Where two or three are gathered together in My name, there Jesus says, I am in the midst of them. The power of the church does not lie in the numbers it can gather together. What a mistaken idea this is today. That if we can just get enough Christians assembled together in one organization, we'll have enough power to alter the things that are wrong in the world and set them right again. Nothing could be further from the truth. Nor is the power of the church in the status which it occupies in a community. And how we labor under that misconception. We think if we can get so many men who are in positions of authority or leadership or stature in a community, if we can get the leaders of the civic life, the mayor and the bankers and some of the others in business, the titans, the tycoons and others into our church, then we'll have enough status that we can wield great power in the minds and hearts of men. How foolish we are. The power of the church does not rest in its numbers, its status, its wealth, its money, its position. The power of the church of Jesus Christ is right here, where two or three are gathered together in My name. There I am. There I am in the midst of it. And out of that comes this marvelous power to bind and to loose in our own lives and in the lives of others. And this tremendous agreement by which that which is the mind of the Spirit becomes known, and God moves through Christian lives to alter the shape and the course and the destiny of the world around about us. So let's glory in that. If we want to glory in anything, as the early church, let's glory in the fact that Jesus Christ lives and moves in our midst, that we belong to Him, that His life is expressed through us, and it's there that prayer makes its greatest and permanent impact. It's through that exhibition of power that prayer has any meaning or value at all. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, what a mistake we make when we try to make things complex. How wonderful it is to come back to the simplicity which is in Jesus Christ. How foolish we are for seeking substitutes for that simplicity, that simple relationship of a mighty, overpowering, victorious Lord in the midst of His church. Lord, teach us to glory in this. Teach us to reckon upon it. Teach us to pray on this basis and this alone. And having recognized that these things are true, regardless of what the circumstances around us may be, teach us to have the faith to step out upon them. And knowing they're true, act on them. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.